The following message, The Only Way to Live and Die, was based on Philippians 1, verse 21. This message was delivered on Sunday afternoon, May 1, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Dr. Joel Beakey, pastor of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, it's great to be with you here, and I want to bring you God's Word tonight. And as I do so, let me preface it by saying I bring you the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Seminary, and also the Heritage Reformed Congregation of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Being from Michigan, I find it very warm here, so I hope you don't mind if I take off my coat. It's pretty warm. I want to bring to you God's Word tonight from what I call one of the very large texts of Scripture. And Spurgeon once said, there are some texts which are so big that if the preacher did nothing but repeat the text all sermon long, he'd have a great sermon. And tonight we have one of those texts. So turn with me to Philippians 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to speak with you this evening about the only way to live and die. The only way to live and die. And two thoughts, how Christ can be our life, how death can be our gain. This text is in the midst of a surprising passage in Philippians 1. The Philippians were a very important congregation to the Apostle Paul. They were very dear to Paul. Paul, after all, established this church in his second missionary journey. It began really with the conversion of Lydia and of the Philippian jailer, as you recall. And Paul felt a special bond with these Philippians. They ministered to his needs. They weren't a wealthy church. He tells them, the fact that you sent me gifts, that you sent me gifts, means more to me than the gifts themselves, because you're bonded to me. And the Philippians, having a real love for Paul as an ambassador of Christ, are grieved because Paul is imprisoned. Now, for Paul to be imprisoned is no small thing. For any preacher of the gospel who understands the depths of woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, you'd rather be shot dead than not be able to preach. And yet the amazing thing about this epistle, which as you know is often called the epistle of joy, he tells the Philippians, rejoice, again I say unto you, rejoice, is that Paul is content not preaching, even though everything in him wants to preach, feels called to preach. Because it's God's sovereign providence in his life at this moment that he's in bonds. In fact, Paul has such incredible maturity, such incredible submission to God's will, that he actually says to the Philippians, God's going to work this also out together for good. In fact, he'll work it out for the furtherance of my salvation and yours as well. The beauty of this epistle is really beyond human words. The whole demeanor of Paul throughout this epistle, his willingness to submit, his willingness to say at the end of this epistle, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, is absolutely amazing. That's a hallmark of spiritual maturity. And by nature, we don't understand that. I still remember as a boy coming to my mother one day and I was complaining because Well, I wanted her to feel sorry for me, I think it was. And she just won't. And she just simply said, whatever I said to her, it could be worse. And I got upset with her and I said, but mother, you could say that about anything. It could be worse. And she said, that's right, it could be worse. We could actually get what we deserve, which is death and hell. And around that same time, I asked her this question. How old would you wish you could be? I was 9 years old at the time. How old do you wish you could be? If you could be any age you wanted to be. My mother said, 42. I said, what a coincidence. That's just what you are. And then she said these words. I never forgot it. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's the spirit of Paul here in the midst of chapter 1. And he's writing to the Philippians with all this nostalgia, reminiscing. And he gets to the end of verse 20 where he's talking about his expectation for the future and his submission to the past and how this is going to work together for his good and their good. And he at the end of verse 20, you notice he says, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I mean, I might go from this prison to death, and that too, even if I die, don't worry about me, Philippians. It will all work together for good. So he has this unqualified trust in the living God. And what a sweet thing that is. And then, at the end of verse 20, it just seems like there's a pause between 20 and 21. It's like Paul's poured out his heart now about his imprisonment. And he's come to this point where he's talking about his life and his death. It's almost like he lays aside his pen now for a moment. And he just meditates. Well, what is life all about? What is my life? And what is my death all about? What is death? And he picks up his pen again. And you know, in Greek, there's no linking verbs. So he just writes literally these words. For me to live, Christ to die, gain because I'm in Christ. It's almost like a title above his life. It's pungent. It's like a staccato. This is my banner. This is my life. This is my model. This is my compass. This is everything. This is the only way to live and the only way to die. For me to live, Christ. Can you say that? Can you say that tonight? And for me to die, gain. Can you say that tonight? Well, you may ask the question, and I hope you do, but what does it actually mean to live Christ? Well, I'd like to suggest to you tonight that it means at least five things. Number one, it means that we are linked with Christ. If Christ is our life, we have a special linkage with Him. Theologians call this fancy words. They call it things like sacred, mystical union with Christ. What they mean is there's a union that you can't put into words, that's sacred, that you're connected with Christ. Speaking to a young person some time ago and said, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yes, he said. I'm connected with him. You know, it's like a links in a necklace that are one interwoven with the next. You pull them apart, but you can't because they're linked together. And you see, if Christ is your life, you're so linked to him that you can't imagine yourself separated from him. You're bonded together. You're not him. You're not God, but you're linked with Him who is the Son of God in a way that makes the two of you inseparable. And that is really happening to a believer by faith. Linkage with Christ is really the fruit of what we call justification. Justification by faith alone, which is the essence of salvation. Now, of course, Paul had not always been linked with Christ. You know the story, of course. Originally, as a Pharisee, he persecuted those who were connected with Christ. Prior to his conversion, if you said, Paul, here's a slip of paper, now fill it in for you to live. One word, Paul, only one word. Moses. I obey the law. I glory in man-made legalism. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. My righteousness is in me. For me to live, Moses. But on the way to Damascus, all that changed, didn't it? Acts 9. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And you know, his friends brought him then into Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there, in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed Paul who he really was in the mirror of God's holy law. Then you put the paper in front of Paul again. What's your life, Paul? Right now, what's your life? For me to live? One word, Paul. Sin. Sin. I'm a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a stranger to God. A stranger to grace. A lost sinner before a holy God. Have you ever been there? But there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit led this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. The scales fell from Paul's eyes. He writes later, it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. Paul experience that his Creator became his Redeemer. The Lord who made him bought him. Bought him with the price of his own blood. And what a beautiful, beautiful truth this is. And Paul receives it by faith. He's justified in Christ who paid for all his sin freely by his blood, taking the hell that Paul deserved upon himself. Now maybe for the children among us, I can illustrate this just a bit better with a story. There was a boy named Tom, and 11, 12 years old. Tom built a beautiful boat. And he would take that boat every day to the river, and he had a string, of course, tied to the boat, and he'd run along the bank of the river, and he'd pull that boat along down the river and got a lot of satisfaction out of that boat. Until one day, storm came and the wind was blowing hard, and Tom still wanted to play with his boat, took it down the river, and the wind whipped the string out of Tom's hand, and the boat sailed away. And Tom was sad, but a couple days later, he's walking down the downtown street, and he looks in a shop window and he sees his boat. And he walks in and he says to the store owner, I want my boat back. That's my boat. And the store owner says, wait a minute, boy. That's my boat. I bought that boat. The only way you can get that boat is to buy that boat. And Tom says, well, how much does it cost? And the store owner says, wow, $20. Tom runs home. He gets all the money he has together. He barely makes $20. He brings it back. He gives it, the money away to the store owner. He walks out of the store with his boat and he hugs the boat to his chest and he says, now twice I've owned you. First I made you. And then I bought you. And you see, boys and girls, that's what happens when we get justified by faith in Christ. We see that the God who made us, who's our Creator, to whom we owe everything, we've sinned against Him. We've torn ourselves loose from Him. We've tried to sail away, but He comes back. And He works in our hearts and in our lives, buying us with His own blood, and then applying that blood to our souls, and we receive Him by faith. And He looks at us with joy, and He says, twice I've owned you. First I made you. Then I bought you. So that's the first thing. When Christ is our life, we have linkage with Jesus Christ. We're justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that justification really consists of two things. Theologians call it the double obedience of Christ. It's passive obedience, which pays for our sin. He took our place. It's active obedience, obeying the law perfectly. Now you know what the law demands, right? Love. Perfect love to God, first table. Perfect love to my neighbor as myself, second table. Now when you're not saved, how many times do you think you obey either one of those tables in your lifetime? Zilch. Not for 1 second do you ever love God above yourself. Not for 1 second do you ever love your neighbor as yourself. So every single second you are sinning. But you see, when you're justified by faith, what happens is that you see, sometimes rather vaguely, sometimes more clearly, but that Jesus Christ is your righteousness before God. And when you come to understand it better, you understand He's not only my righteousness before God, because He's wiped away all my sin, all my sin marks. Let's picture this wall back here is filled with 1,000 black marks. He not only wipes away all those marks, that would just leave me neutral, but He also earns the right to eternal life for me, to be with Him in heaven forever, by obeying the law perfectly, which the first Adam didn't do, and I don't do either. And so justification is not only the forgiveness of sins, it's also earning the right to eternal life. And when you're a believer and your life is Christ, you see, you owe your life to this double obedience. And it's through that double obedience that God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So God imputes to us, He reckons to our account, both obediences. So that our sins can be wiped away and we have a right to eternal life. So that the day we stand before God on the judgment day, we can say to God, the only way I'm here, the only way I can enter in is through this double obedience of thy well-beloved Son. And while we're here in this world, we praise Him and we say, my life is Christ. He's done everything for me. If I had to add one stitch in this perfect robe of righteousness, which you accept, O Lord, on the day of days, of perfect obedience to the law and perfect complete payment for all my sin, which deserves hell forever, my salvation would be lost completely. It's not 99.9% Jesus and 0.1% my righteousness. It is 100% Jesus. And because I'm linked with Him, I'm included in Him, I'm included in His righteousness by faith. Therefore, for me to live, Christ, that's it. But secondly, if for us to live is Christ, we not only have linkage with Christ, we have life. We have life in Christ. We're linked to Him, united with Him for our justification, but we find our daily life in Christ through what we call sanctification. That is, we're made holy in Christ. And we have holy desires because of Christ. You see, it's not justification only, and now I'm saved, and therefore there's nothing more to the Christian life. As the reformers saw in Paul, especially Paul's theology, so clearly that wherever a sinner is justified, automatically God will begin to work sanctification in that sinner. Because you're a new creation. And the things you hated before, you come to love. The things you loved before, you come to hate. So you have new desires, new aspirations after holiness. Now it's a struggle because you still have the old nature. You know, the new man is the center of who you are, and the old nature is on the circumference, and the old nature is trying to get back where the new man is. And there's like, in your own soul, there's a front line battle. between the old and the new. That made even the great Apostle Paul cry out, the good that I would, I find myself not doing, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing, O wretched man that I am. But the only way that the new man can really gain the upper hand is through Jesus Christ as my sanctification, my purity, my holiness. The aim of my daily life, the means and the content of my daily life, if my life is Christ, is Christ. His sanctification. So I want to know him better. You know, there was once a man named William Perkins. He was the father of the Puritans, actually. And William Perkins gave a list of 15 things, how you may know you're a Christian. And then he got done with the whole list and he said, maybe your heart is so deceitful and you're so confused and you're examining yourself and you've looked at all these marks and you still don't know. Well, he said, I'm going to give you one more. And this last mark, if you can't say this, you are not a Christian. If you can say this, you are a Christian. And everyone knows whether this mark is true in himself or not. And he stoops very, very low, and this is what he says. Do you yearn to know Christ better? If you don't want to know him better, you're not a Christian, he said. Because if your life is Christ, you want to know him better. I mean, I love my wife. I can't know her well enough. I want to know her better, even though I'm married 27 years to her. I want to know her better. Because I love her. See, if you're saved, you love the Lord. And you want to know him better. You want to actually know all three persons of the Trinity better. In and through Christ. You can say with Samuel Rutherford, I don't know which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them, and I need them all. And I want to know them all better. Christ is your life. You want to know him better in his names, in his person, in his offices, in his states, in his natures. There's nothing you love to study more. You want to know Jesus Christ. Paul said, I desire to know him and know him in the power of his resurrection. And I count everything else in my life but garbage compared to this knowledge. I want to know him day by day as my teaching prophet, as my interceding sacrificial priest, as my guiding and ruling king. You know, if you lay your head down on the pillow at night and you think back on your day and there was no fellowship at all with Christ, if you're a Christian, no matter what you accomplished that day, it seems like it was an empty day. But if you can look back on the day and you had some communion with Christ, prayer and through the Word and through fellowship with the saints or reading some sound literature that spoke to your soul, you've had a good day, haven't you? Because for you to live is Christ. Everything outside of Christ for Paul is death. And Paul was an educated man. Paul could have been a great philosopher. He could have been a great ethicist. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the number one educator of the day. He had so much potential. He could have gone 1,000 different ways. But he said, no. Corinthians, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's my life. What about you? Tonight, do you see emptiness in your life in all that is outside of Christ? Death in all that is not Christ? If you had to fill out the paper tonight for me to live, if someone woke you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and said, don't think about it now, just your gut level immediately, what comes to mind? For me to live. What's your life? What's the most important for you, to you, in you, through you? Would you say, well, there's no doubt about that. Christ is my life. He's my justification and he's my sanctification. Or would you have to say, reputation, popularity, money, friends, children, husband, wife. Could you say, think about it. could you say? Christ. He's not just the one that gets me saved and now I live my own life. He is my life. He is my life. He's the center of my life. Everything revolves around Him for me. Thirdly, if for you to live as Christ, you have not only linkage with Him and life in Him, but you have love for Him. The heart of sanctification is love. When you're a Christian, you love the Christ, even though you don't love Him as you should or as you desire. You love Him. And you see, this is what constrained Paul, isn't it? It's what made him tick. It's what filled his mouth, filled his heart, filled his life. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ was so strong in Paul that it made him warn people to flee from the wrath to come. That he told people about the terror of the Lord. Because the love of Christ constrained him. You know, it's not easy for preachers to preach terribly warning sermons. Most preachers would feel like me when you preach a very warning sermon. Maybe like you heard this morning. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You're so exhausted when you're done preaching. You just want to go in a corner and just pour out your soul and to God in prayer you're just tired, you're worn out, and just go to sleep like a baby. It consumes you. It's not easy to warn people. But why does a preacher do it? Because of the love of Christ. Because of the terrible thing of living and dying outside of Jesus. Even if there were no heaven or no hell, it would be a terrible thing to waste your entire life outside of Christ. But then eternity. Think of a human being spending eternity in hell, rejecting the offered Savior. The thought is overwhelming. So the love of Christ constrains us, Paul says. For me to live as Christ because I love Him. I love Him. And you know, what's amazing about Paul is that everywhere, his answer to everything is Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you turn open any page in Paul's epistles, I'm doing it right now. Jesus Christ, 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 Lord Jesus, Christ. I just did that much of one column. 30, 40 times across every page, Paul is speaking about Jesus. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. But it's a burning, burning, burning in Paul out of love, you see. And so no matter what problem, and you know all the epistles except the pastoral epistles, he wrote to, well, nearly all of them, to solve problems in the various churches. He points them to Christ. Every problem. Doesn't matter what it is. Are there divisions in the church in Corinth? Is Christ divided? Is there an immoral man in the assembly? Well, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Are there immoral temptations? Such were some of you, but you are washed and you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to live as a husband? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. How are you to live as a wife? Be submissive to your husband as the church is to Christ. How are you to live as children? Children, obey in the Lord Jesus Christ, your parents. How are we to forgive each other? As Christ forgave you. How are you to be generous? As Jesus Christ was generous. How are you to be humble? Put on the mind of Christ. How are you to be holy? You're to be crucified and risen with Christ. Christ is the answer to every problem, to the lost, to the saved. It's all Christ. He's all I preach. He's the sum and substance of the ministry. For me to live, Christ, because I love Him with all my heart. The Puritan Thomas Brooks comments on this verse. Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory for the Apostle Paul. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? No, not the degree you want. Someone who loves someone never loves as much as they would like to love until heaven. But do you love him? Does he really have first place in your heart? Fourthly, if Christ is your life, you have likeness to Christ. Growing likeness to Christ is a mark of living Christ. You know, if you really love someone, have you ever noticed a couple that's been married 55, 60 years together, and they love each other more than ever, more than yesterday, less than tomorrow? And every day they're loving each other, and you know, they start to, they can start finishing each other's sentence. They know each other's mind, and they think alike, and sometimes they even start to look alike, don't they? It's like you can't picture the one without the other. I was actually preaching on this theme once in Spurgeon's church, actually, in Metropolitan Tabernacle. My wife went to check in at a motel afterward, and we're standing behind the counter, and the young gal was signing us in. She looked at us and she said, "Are you two brother and sister?" I said, "Oh, we must be getting old, my dear." But you see, a Christian wants to. Look like Christ. Thomas Boston, 18th century Scottish divine, made a holy resolution in his diary one night. This is what it said. Resolution. I will go nowhere. I will visit with no one. I will engage in no activity in this life without leaving the aroma of Christ behind. Oh, what a blessed resolution. Christ, always wanting to think like Christ, speak like Christ, walk like Christ, talk like Christ, pray like Christ. You know, it was said of Paul that Christ oozes out of him, as it were. 2 Corinthians 2:15. There's an aroma about Paul that you couldn't be with him. You couldn't be with him for 10 minutes without feeling You're with someone who's with Christ. And you see, that's manifest in you by the fruit of the Spirit. And you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Galatians 5:22-23. Joy and peace and love and humility and temperance and so on. 9 fruits. And what are these fruits? Well, it's interesting that Paul calls them fruits, singular, because it's all one package. And really that whole package is nothing but a moral profile of who Jesus is. And so when we have likeness to Christ, we become more like him in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, of course, there's 1,000 things. There's 1,000 things involved in becoming like Christ. John says, if I were to write everything in a book of who Christ is, the world itself can contain all the books that should be written. And indeed, John didn't know then that there would be hundreds of thousands, yes, more than 1 million books written about the subject of Christ in one way or another. And no matter how big our libraries are, we still don't exhaust the subject, do we? But what does it really mean to be like Christ? If you had to nail it down, say in 3 things. Well, I think 3 things. I'd say number 1, to be growing in a servant heart. Christ was a servant. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. Not thinking of himself, what I want, what I like, what I wish for, my opinions. No, he said, my will is to do my Father's business, even as a boy, 12 years old. He was other person-centered. He was a servant. I was 16 years old when my brother walked into my room one day, my older brother, 19 years old, and he said, "I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word." I said, "Wow, that's amazing. What is it? What is it?" He said, "Service." I said, "Service? What do you mean?" He said, "Well, it's quite simple. God made us to serve him, to serve our neighbor. Adam had to serve Eve, to serve creation. And he said, we fell. So it only makes sense that we can be truly happy only if we get back to our original purpose. And so when God regenerates us, he gives us a new heart to serve God, to serve one another, and to serve creation. And I said, yeah, that's kind of cool. Now, 40-some years later, I think, wow, that was really good for a 19-year-old to come up with that. And isn't it true? If you're a Christian, you know this. I don't have to tell you this. You know that when you truly serve God, serve your neighbor, and serve creation, there's a joy in your heart that springs up because it resonates with the purpose for which you were created. Well, that's what Jesus did perfectly. He never sinned. He was always serving. And secondly, to be more like Jesus is to develop more and more a loving heart. Jesus was a people person. He took up little babies in his arms on a day when it wasn't kosher for those who claimed to be prophets to notice children. He healed the lepers. When in those days, as soon as you saw a leper, as far away as possible in the distance, he was supposed to cry out, unclean, unclean, and you'd run that way and he'd run that way. And Jesus walks right up to him and says, I will, be thou clean. There was nothing that held Jesus back. Jesus was a people person. He loved people. He loved sinners. He even loved the rich young ruler, though he turned away from him with a common grace love. And then third, to be like Christ is to have a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, really, the more humble we are. Of course, that's a tricky one because the more humble you are, the less humble you think yourself to be. As soon as you think you're humble, you're proud. You know the famous story about Augustine. They asked him the three most important graces a Christian needs. And he said, humility, humility, humility. But then fifthly, to be like Christ, or to live Christ rather, is to long for Christ. To long for Christ. Not only to know him better, but to long for him to come again. To live Christ is to want to be with Christ forever. To be married to him in glory. My daughter got married a year and a half ago now. And she just wanted to be with her future husband. Counting the days like every loving bride does. We're so earthbound today, aren't we? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing how little we think about being with Jesus when he's our life. We're just renters here. Our mansions are there. Our home is there. This life is a snap of a finger. And we're gone compared to eternity. John Calvin said, he who does not hanker to be with Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. Charles Spurgeon said, when we awaken every morning, we should go to our window and look out to the east to see if he's coming. We're so busy with our worldly things, so busy with our church things, so busy with all kinds of legitimate things that Christ is marginalized, I'm afraid. My life too. But a Christian really should be longing for Christ to come. Like Paul in this chapter. Right after our text, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. I really want to stay with you. I want to be useful. But I want to be with Jesus. I want to be married to him. I want to be in that place, that heavenly world of love, where all good is walled in and all evil is walled out. Where there's pure love and I can love him and have no spot or wrinkle in me. And I can be as pure as he is pure. I'd be a perfect bride for a perfect bridegroom and have a utopian marriage. For me to live Christ. Now, I don't want you to take this sermon wrong. I set the bar high for you in this sermon. I'm not asking you, do you have all these things in some perfect degree so that you need to despair? But I do want to spur you on. I do ask you, do you have these five marks in some small degree? If you have them in some small degree, don't you want to have them in a larger degree? and a larger degree and a larger degree. Because the more you live Christ here, the more you will honor Christ and be useful and fruitful in this world. And the more you'll be ready for death. And you see, that's the last part of our text, and I'll be briefer here, of course. For me to live Christ and to die is gain. You see, the only way to live and die is to live Christ, and the only way and to die, gain in Christ. But at this point, you might say, well, now wait a minute, Paul. Now you're going over the top. I've had a loved one who died, and I know that death is not easy. Death is always ugly. Death is a king of terrors. How can death be gain? I've been a pastor for nearly 40 years, and I guess I've done the funeral of close to 500 people, maybe more. And I've never seen anyone die pretty. I've seen people say wonderful things on their deathbed. But I've never looked at a dead body and thought that that was beautiful. Death is not gain, is it, Paul? Do you know what you're saying? Are you exaggerating? And if you're not a believer, oh, death is just, it's awful. It's awful. You know what the hardest thing to do is as a minister? The hardest thing is to stand around a coffin with people who are not saved and look in the coffin at the body of a person who's not saved. And I tell you, you don't know what to say. It's hardly the time to turn around right there and warn them. But how do you comfort them? There is no comfort. And they feel it too. Or if they're believers, they really feel it. And they know their relative is unsaved, and they don't know what to say, and you don't know what to say. Death is terrible. And then someone blurts out of embarrassment, and they say something like, well, doesn't he look good? And then you go, oh no, what do I say now? He doesn't look good. Looks terrible. Death is hard. Death is ugly. And death separates us from everything we enjoyed in this life. What do you mean death is gain? You have to leave Timothy behind, your dear friend Paul, and Silas. Wait a minute, Paul would say to you. Wait a minute. My relationship with Paul and Silas, with Timothy and Silas, will be even better in glory. It will be perfect. You see, everything good in this life will be better in the life to come. I once preached on the perfection of heaven. A man came up to me afterward and he said, you know, he said, I agree with everything you said, but I've got one problem. He said, I love my wife so much. I'm really bothered that in heaven I can't be married to her. I said, brother, your relationship with your wife will be even better in heaven than it ever was on earth. It will be absolutely spotless. Yes, you won't have the same kind of human sexuality, but you'll have a deeper intimacy in Christ, a perfect intimacy in Christ with your wife as you worship the King of Kings and the Lamb of Lambs together forever. So I want to show you something, two things before I close, that death is gain because of what we leave behind and because of what we receive. Those two things. We leave behind not only good things that are better, but we also leave behind bad things that will never reappear. What's Paul going to leave behind? Well, he's not only going to leave behind Timothy and Silas, he's going to leave behind a body of sin and death. He leaves behind that confession, evil is ever present with me. There's no more sin, Paul. That makes death wonderful. I'm done with sin. He said, I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. No more. Leaves behind labor and sorrow. Leaves behind a life of afflictions. Twice he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. He was in the deep for a day and a night. He'd been in perils of waters, perils of the city and the wilderness and the sea, perils of false witnesses, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. It's all done. and leaves behind a life of temptation, a buffeting Satan, an enticing world, no more problems with the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. He leaves behind that troubling thorn in his flesh that he never understood. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. Death. Gain. Because of what I leave behind. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. Death is gain because of what I receive. Even the very act of dying implies it already. Dying brings me into communion with Christ's sufferings. Dying gives me a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying transforms me the more into Christ's image. Dying is perhaps my last and best opportunity to witness for Christ's glory. Dying rolls me into the presence of the King of Kings forever. One old Scottish divine said, dying is my wheelchair that rolls me to Jesus where wheelchairs are needed no more. I was once preaching on heaven in Northern Ireland. I'll never forget this old lady. She was 85, 86 years old, something like that. And she was so stooped over that the top half of her body was like parallel to the ground. And she comes walking over to me. She has two canes. She goes to shake my hand and she suddenly lifts up the one cane. And she lifts it up slowly, her hand shaking. Lifts it all the way up and she says, this will be not needed anymore up there. And she puts it down and she lifts up the other one slowly. She says, nor this one. Done! Every infirmity of the body, every infirmity of the mind, every infirmity of the soul. Death brings us into a perfect life, a true utopia, a perfect life with Jesus, the center of heaven. He's heaven's heaven. Rutherford said, if there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus will be the centerpiece of them all. That's why the Bible doesn't talk about dying and going to heaven. It talks about dying and going to be with Jesus. Jesus is a synonym, really, for heaven. And so when we die, we get gain because we go to a place where we have not only Jesus there, but we have a perfect knowledge of Him there. And we can see Him. We can gaze on Him face to face there. Imagine that. The angels, the perfect angels, had to cover their faces with their wings, Isaiah says, because He's so holy. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Old Testament says, no man shall see His face and live. But Revelation 19 says, you shall see His face and you shall gaze upon Him face to face. What a glorious thing. Gain. Wonderful gain. You can't do that in this world. Rutherford said, we get glimpses and glances and blinks of Jesus. You know, I was saying this morning in the other church that two Nigerian students came to meet me one day, and one had been with us for a few years, and the other was a brand new student. He wanted to introduce me to him. And the man looked at me like this, and he just kept looking away like this. And the other student said, No. You're in America now. You're in America. Nigeria, we don't look at a teacher face to face. But in America, you insult if you don't look him face to face. So then the poor guy tried to look at me a little longer. He just went like that. Half a second. He could not bring himself to do it. And you see, that's what we're like here. We see through a glass darkly, says Paul. Jesus Christ, through a glass darkly. Sometimes a glimpse for a few seconds and we rejoice. Yeah, we know He's there. We know He's our Savior. But oh, to see Him. Oh, to gaze upon Him. Without embarrassment, without shame, without anything between Him and me. With full perfection. In heaven it shall be so. We shall see Him face to face. And we've got nothing to confess. We've got nothing to hide. We're perfect. We're made holy. He sees no spot in His Jacob. No transgression in His Israel. In fact, John says we be as pure as He is pure. Oh, gain. Talk about gain. I'll be like Him. I'll be married to Him. Figuratively. You see, death will do more for us than life ever has done for us. Death will be gain. Unless you're not in Christ. Oh, my friend, if Christ is not your life, death will be not gain at all. It'll be hell for you. And hell's the opposite of heaven. It will be tragedy. Your death will spell disaster. Your death will mean living forever apart from the favor of God. Your death will mean that the wrath of God will be poured out upon you without mixture, without even the mixture of common grace that you have in this life. Don't, please don't ruin your own soul forever and try to live through this life without Christ. Your death will be dreadful. Don't you be that person one day in the coffin with your relatives standing around and not knowing what to say. Oh, what a difference between the death of a believer and an unbeliever. To have those relatives standing around with the pastor and saying, well, one thing we know, he's better off because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ was his life and now death is his gain. And you say, amen, this is true. And your faith takes a leap from that ugly coffin to the glorious eternity. And you believe that your loved one is with the Lord even now in soul and one day also this body. And shall praise God with soul and body forever. Are you ready to die? Well, do you truly live? You're only ready to die when two things are true. First, you truly live. And second, when you truly live, you die every day to your own righteousness. Charles Spurgeon said, the best way to prepare for death is to be dying every day to your own righteousness so that when you really actually have to come to die, you only have to die one more time. Because you're dying all the time. And you're crucifying sin all the time. It's your way of life. To find your life in Christ and find death in sin. And you're crucifying sin. I quoted Samuel Rutherford a couple times. I love Rutherford, a great Scottish divine. He said this, build your nest in no tree here on earth because God has sold the entire forest to death. Set your heart on heavenly things, the heavenly Christ. Put your treasure in heavenly things, in Jesus. And don't rest until you too can say, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. I want to close this sermon with just a couple illustrations. One is, three of them really. One is from Galatius. Galatius was a convert in the 16th century Reformation. He left the Roman Catholic Church in Italy. He was a very wealthy man. Went to Geneva, studied under Calvin. And Rome was so upset that he abandoned everything. They wrote him and they said, if you come back to Roman Catholicism and to Italy, we will return all your wealth and all your estates. He wrote a one-line sentence back to Rome. It said this, let your money perish with you when you esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? 1 hour worth more than all the possessions of this world? Yes. Think then what heaven will be forever with Jesus. My second illustration is this. When David Livingstone died, he was a famous missionary, as you know, to Africa. He was so well loved, it seems a bit gross, but he was so well loved that the African natives actually cut out his heart. They wanted to keep a part of Livingstone with them in Africa. Then they shipped the rest of his body to England. And he was given an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And thousands of people were lined up on both sides of the road to the Westminster Abbey as the hearse went by. And in that crowd, there were two men. One was a shabbily dressed individual, and behind him stood a pastor. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man just kept saying, you were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. And after the procession went by, the minister tapped the man on the shoulder. He said, I couldn't help but hear what you were saying. I said, why? Why were you kept saying you were right, Davy? Well, the man said, I grew up in the same church as David Livingstone. We went to the same Sunday school. And when I was in my upper teens, I came to David Livingstone and said, you know, I'm leaving this church. I'm going to go out and make money in the world. I'm going to live for myself for a while. I'm going to amass a fortune. And when I get older, I'm going to come back and seek Christianity. Seek the Lord then. And David Livingstone said, you're wrong. The only way to live is to live Christ every single day of your life. And the man said, I've tried all my life to live without Christ. And I realize now, David Livingstone was right. You young people, you young adults who've got big dreams for this world, I say to you, yes, follow a profession. Yes, do your best. But don't let anything take the first place but Jesus Christ. No spouse, no child, no family, no job. Remember this, David Livingstone was right. There's only one way to live, only one way to die. My last illustration is this. Roland Hill, friend of Charles Spurgeon, was depressed that not many people were following his ministry. He looked out his window one day. There's a pig farmer going to market. And the pig farmer took all those pigs straight into the slaughterhouse. And Roland Hill was amazed. And he met the man when he came out without his pigs. And he said, how do you do it? I'm trying to get people to follow Jesus Christ to life eternal. Freely. And they won't come. And you can get pigs to follow you straight into their slaughterhouse to death. How do you do it? And the man said, well, didn't you see what I was doing as I walked along? He said, I just let a few crumbs fall out of my pocket every step. Just a few crumbs. And those pigs are so stupid. They'll follow me to their death for a few crumbs of pig's food. Don't you follow, like the prodigal son who ended up in the pigsty eating pig's food. Don't you follow this world for a little pig's food and miss the glorious life of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and eating that food that even the angels don't know of being saved by grace and living to Christ and dying in Christ and spending eternity with Christ, gazing upon Him face to face. So if you can't say our text now, repent of your sin, believe the gospel, and don't rest until you too can say, for me to live, Christ to die, gain. Amen. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee in this moment and pray that thou wouldst interweave this sermon into the deepest fabric of our soul and help us to say no to the world and yes to thee, and to live wholly and solely with a single eye, thy name to glorify, loving Christ, longing for Christ, linked with Christ, looking for Christ all our days. May we live a Christ-centered life and die with Christ-centered gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.